We're continuing this morning our studies in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, so it would be helpful if you could have that open in front of you as we look at it. That's page 343 and 344, and I think even strays onto 345 in the church Bibles that you were handed on the way in. So we're learning lessons about God and about God's work, God's character, and also our response to those things from Nehemiah. And I'd like to start by just being as up to date on the story so far. Nehemiah was a man who lived right at the end of the Old Testament period. When it comes to the book of Nehemiah, we're in around about the year 445 BC. We can date that fairly precisely. And Nehemiah was a man. He lived in the capital city of the Persian Empire, which was called Susa. And while he's there being cupbearer to this king, Artaxerxes, he hears that the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down many years previously and haven't been rebuilt. And he feels moved by God to do something about that. And so he prays. We've seen he prayed for about four months, seeking God, asking God what he should actually do about the way forward. He manages to get the support of King Artaxerxes, as we saw last week, and then he returns to Jerusalem to start to rebuild the wall. And you remember we saw last week he had travelled from Susa, where he was living there, and he travelled all the way up here, about 800 miles down to Jerusalem. Right there, we saw that he arrived at the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He took some time to look round and see what the extent of the problem actually was. He took some time to plan. He took some time to see the work that needed to actually be done. And then he gathered the people around him and rallied them to start the work. And the work actually gets off to a really great start. But then, as we will see this morning, opposition comes, as it so often does. Last week, you might remember, we met very briefly right at the end a couple of characters called Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite, and they were waiting to really discourage Nehemiah and oppose the work that he was doing for God on the walls. And what we will see this morning is that opposition grows and grows and becomes a major problem for God's people as they seek to fulfill this work which God has called them to, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And as a spiritual principle, of course, that's the way that things often are. With God's work, it can often feel like it's a couple of steps forward and then one step backwards. We feel that things are maybe happening in our lives maybe, and then after that the spiritual pushback comes on us. One author has said that with every divine action there's an unequal and opposite reaction. With every divine action there's an unequal and opposite reaction. Against that as the spiritual pushback begins to actually come. I think if we think about things for a moment in our own individual lives, we know this to be the case. How often have you maybe repented of a sin? You've resolved to turn over a new leaf maybe in some particular area. You feel you've maybe made real progress in it for a little while, and then as soon as you're beginning to make some progress in it, you feel that the spiritual opposition and the pressure begins to come against you, and you find yourself stopped in your tracks. That can be the same in our personal lives, maybe. That can be the same if we make a concerted effort, maybe, to invest in our marriage more, or we're trying to spread the gospel more at work. We feel that we begin to make some more progress, but then the spiritual opposition comes, and the pushback comes against us. Maybe one example in the New Testament might be the book of Acts. So if you remember the book of Acts, the church there was growing and growing. And as the church there grew, persecution and opposition began to come against it. And it eventually scattered the early Christians, of course, throughout the whole of the Roman world, taking the gospel with them. And this is the way, therefore, that things often are in God's work. With each progress which is actually made, there's often opposition and pushback against that. That happens where any local church is growing. It also happens wherever we see the gospel spreading in the world. With each divine action, there can be this unequal and opposite reaction against that. And so I suppose the question that comes therefore to us, and we'll see it answered in the book of Nehemiah hopefully this morning, is this: is how can we keep going corporately or individually to cope with opposition when it actually comes? How can we cope with the kinds of spiritual pushback and opposition which we have been speaking about? How can we cope with opposition in our lives? And I think that's really the unifying theme of these couple of chapters that we're looking at this morning, Nehemiah 3 and 4. There's a real emphasis here, I think, on what we might call perseverance, keeping going. There's a real encouragement here to keep going in the Christian walk, both corporately and individually, and not give up. I think there are three main lessons for us. It's nice to get a drum roll occasionally. I would like to think my three lessons were that exciting, but I rather suspect it's the lion dance instead. But there we go. Anyway, the first lesson is never give up working together. Never give up working together. And for this, let's look at chapter 3, which is the chapter that wasn't read for us. So you might like to have that open in front of you, and I'll just highlight one or two things from that. So chapter 3, verse 1, we read that Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. And basically, the chapter goes on in the same kind of vein for, I think, 32 verses. It's this long list of names. If somebody had actually been reading it, it would have been a really hard one to have read, because it's sort of name after name after name as it proceeds. It's this long list of people who basically worked on the walls of Jerusalem and were doing the work of trying to repair them. It starts, if you're interested, in the sort of northeast corner of Jerusalem, and proceeds anti-clockwise, really, round the whole length of the wall, and speaks about all the different sections of the wall and the gates and watchtowers and everything else as we go along. However, the truth is, what might look like a chapter on the surface, which hasn't got that much for us, there is actually a lot in Nehemiah 3 that we could have drawn out. We could have actually had a whole sermon on it, but I thought I would spare you that. But there are a few sort of key points which I think we can emphasize. And the first of them is, I think, that each person's work counts. And here I think it's a rather obvious point that Nehemiah, if he'd have wanted, could have presumably just written, and lots of people worked on the wall. And then he could have just moved on, right? But he actually takes the trouble here to record all these people for 32 verses, all these people who actually worked on the wall and wrote down all their names, even if many of them are very obscure to you and I. So why did he record all these names? Well, I think one reason is surely to underline the fact that everybody's work counted. It didn't matter whether you were great or small. It didn't matter whether you rebuilt one section of the wall or two. Your name was recorded here as having contributed to God's work. When it comes to God's work, therefore, we know that God sees and knows and remembers our work for him, no matter how small or insignificant we may feel it is. So each person's work counts. We also see here that everybody works together. So as you skim through this chapter, one of the things that strikes you is the range of people that were working on this wall. So verse 8, we just want to have a look at that for a moment. Verse 8 mentions goldsmiths and perfume makers. Goldsmiths and perfume makers were working on the wall. Then in verse 12, we read that whole families were helping out. So verse 12, Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Later on, we read about some merchants who helped out as well. I suppose what's interesting is it would have been very easy for this guy, who is the perfume maker, to have said, well, I'm not a wall builder. My main gift is in making perfume. It's not my gift, therefore I can't help out. But instead, what we actually see is that all sorts of people got involved in the work on the wall together. So everybody worked together on the project. We have the expression in English, many hands make light work, and I'm sure that Nehemiah would have very much agreed with that here. And then something else that's interesting from this chapter is we see that some people are commended for working with particular zeal and enthusiasm. So verse 20, if you can look at that, that's on page 344. We read, next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle of the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And so it says that everybody else repaired a section of the wall, but here it says that this particular guy zealously repaired, or maybe we could say enthusiastically repaired his section of the wall. And I'm not sure if he was just somebody that worked late every evening, or if when everybody else was having their lunch break, they maybe looked through the window and here was this one guy who was still climbing up his ladder with his bricks in his hand. But here he's commended in God's word for working zealously. Not everybody worked hard though. So verse 5, we read that the next section is repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And so not everybody worked hard because these nobles refused to do any work at all. Literally, the end of verse 5 there says that they refused to work for their Lord. So what it's really saying is that here were a group of nobles who wouldn't take part in God's work. So therefore, it seems to me that in any church, there are often lots of people that work hard. There are a few people that work extra hard. God blesses a church with a few of these guys, like Baruch, who have the time and the ability and the resources maybe to work extra hard, and that seems to be something to really give thanks for. Anyway, there's much more we can say about chapter 3. So this chapter is really a reminder that each person's work counts, everybody works together and in an organized way, and that some people work extra hard, and that's something to particularly give thanks for. And of course all this, when we come to the New Testament, is a principle really of how the church is to function and operate. The sad thing that we will see about Nehemiah, especially as we go on through the book, is that this great rebuilding project really failed to achieve the greatness that the people had hoped for. And when we reach the New Testament, what we discover is that Jesus Christ is the one who is building a true city for us that will actually last, a perfect city that we look forward to in the future, in heaven, populated by all of God's people. And in this present time, of course, Jesus is building his church, which is a reflection of that heavenly city that we look forward to. And that, of course, is a building project which involves all of us in. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we should never give up working together. It can be very easy for us maybe to sometimes fall into wrong ways of thinking. We think maybe our work is not really counting for very much. We develop a negative attitude maybe to some of the people who are working on the wall near us. And so we need to realize the same things as these workers here. Each person's work counts, and everybody is to work together to build up the church so that God may be worshipped, so that Jesus Christ may be obeyed, and we can be a witness here in this local church to the great city of Hong Kong. Those of you who are involved in God's work know it often involves many small, very menial tasks. Meeting up with somebody one-to-one, emailing a home group, organizing a rota, preparing a Sunday school class, phoning a restaurant, reading a story to your kids from God's Word. Lots of very seemingly small and menial tasks, but we need to remember that all of those tasks help to build up the church. It all counts, and so we are never to give up working together. So then, that's the first point. But then when God's work is going well, you can be sure that there is opposition just around the corner. And that's exactly what happens here. And that leads us on into chapter 4, which was read for us. And what we see there is never give up in spite of opposition. I think here we see a couple of kinds of opposition. And the first is ridicule. So look with me there at chapter 4 and verse 1. It says that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Now, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking that here we surely have one of the most powerful weapons against living the Christian life. To show you the weapon of ridicule, isn't it? That the thought that you might be ridiculed or mocked for your belief in Christ. Here, obviously, Sanballat and his cronies very much felt threatened by God's work. They had this army, but they obviously couldn't use it because Nehemiah enjoyed the protection of the king. And so they used the one weapon which they really had at their disposal, which was this weapon of ridicule or mockery. So speaking in the presence of the Jews to his army, Sanballat basically asks this series of sarcastic questions. You can almost hear the sort of sarcasm and vitriol dripping from his lips. What are these feeble Jews doing? They're so few, they can hardly lift a brick between them. Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? What on earth are they going to actually do? Pray the wall up? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from the rubble, burned as they are? Look at what they're working with. Their bricks are just crumbling in their hands. Their building materials are useless. It's all going to take them ages. Then his henchman, we read Tobiah the Ammonite, joins in with some wonderful lines. What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. You can almost hear the laughs round about. One of the very interesting facts here, we actually know from archaeology that these walls are probably 9 feet thick, right? So this is obviously a pretty big fox that he was thinking would climb up on them. But that just goes to prove the point, really, that often when it comes to ridicule, the facts don't really count for much. What actually hurts is the mocking and the ridicule of God's people. It's a jokes, if you like, that are used in attack mode against God's people and against Christians. And so I think ridicule, surely, is an incredibly powerful weapon that is often used to oppose us in our spiritual life also. Even if we haven't been mocked for our faith, I guarantee you that you are probably scared of being mocked for your faith. How are things at church these days? Still believing all those old superstitions that nobody really believes anymore? It's just all a waste of time. You're far better off focusing on other things. After all, the rest of us maybe get tired and bored with science and reason. Maybe we will come over there and join you. And all of those kinds of things are jokes sort of employed in attack mode. None of us wants to be mocked. None of us wants to be laughed at. Of course, there's all sorts of reasons why people might want to oppose Christians. Of course, some people who don't like religion in general or Christianity in particular, they are opposed to God and what he wants. Here's one relatively recent quote from the singer Elton John. From my point of view, I would ban all religion completely. It turns people into hateful lemmings and it is not really compassionate. That's what he said, the view of someone who really hasn't got time for any religions at all, Christianity included. There are, of course, other people maybe, and they feel threatened by Christians or the Christian lifestyle maybe, so their response is to lash out and mock what God says and those who actually do believe in him. So there's all sorts of reasons why people may oppose you if you are a Christian here this morning. So often persecution starts with ridicule. I think one of the best illustrations of this is surely the treatment of the Jews in Nazi Germany. Long before the Jews were actually killed in Nazi Germany, they were mocked and they were ridiculed. There were many sort of caricatures in the media. The Jews were made fun of regularly. They were made to wear yellow stars so that they would stand out from everybody else, and they were mocked. And of course what happened is that ridicule and that mockery basically created the mental space in the population for the worst persecution to actually start. So often persecution starts with ridicule. I heard a story recently about a Christian medical student in the USA. So in this medical lecture, they had a survey about students' views in the class on late-term abortions. And out of 150 people, this Christian medical student was the only one who voted against. When the lecturer read out the results, he read out that the results were 149 against 1, and then he looked up and said, okay, so who's the evangelical among you? And of course, the whole lecture theatre just howled with laughter. So interesting, isn't it, that you'd never ever see or hear of a lecturer doing that if it was maybe against Muslims or Jews or some other groups. But yet somehow it's okay to laugh at Christians. Of course, we can't take ourselves too seriously, but there can be a sort of a malicious ridicule and mocking and laughter, whether it's in the workplace or the media, that is actually real and can actually be deeply hurtful to us. And of course, laughter can sometimes lead on to another type of opposition, which we also see here, which is the threat of physical violence. So this is where Sam Ballard and his henchmen ended up in verse 11. So verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. And so here's the threat now. They've moved on from ridicule. Here is the threat of physical violence. Here in Hong Kong, of course, we enjoy freedom of religion, which is a wonderful thing. We're not under the threat of a physical violence. But of course, there are many Christians throughout the world who are under the threat of physical violence, whether that's in parts of the Middle East, parts of Asia, here, and where if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, then you can expect to be actively persecuted along with you and your family and your relatives. I think this is actually something that we're seeing increasing in the Western world as well, especially in Europe. In the year 2004, a pastor was imprisoned in Sweden for preaching a sermon on Romans 1, and in particular what it says about homosexuality. I actually read the manuscript of his sermon a number of years ago, and it's actually quite a gracious handling of the whole topic and the kind of thing that we would probably be extremely comfortable hearing here at Ambassador, and yet that pastor ended up in prison for actually preaching it in Sweden. The statistics are that as Christianity continues to grow throughout the world, that more and more Christians are being actively persecuted for their faith every year. And so this is a very real issue for each and every one of us this morning. The truth is that if you make any kind of progress in the Christian life at all, then sooner or later there will be somebody there who's going to be there to mock you, to criticize you, to discourage you, to try and get you to give up and turn back, someone who's going to laugh at you. And so it's helpful to remember the words of Christ, what he said in John 15 and verse 20, when he said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So in one sense, if we experience this kind of ridicule and mockery, we're actually just walking in Jesus' footsteps. Actually, in one sense, of course, the opposition we can take as an encouragement. It means that we are actually doing something. We are actually moving forwards. We are actually making progress. We are actually standing out and being known as a Christian, which is, of course, what Christ would want. But then I also understand there may be another category of people here this morning, which is those of us that think, well, if I'm going to be laughed at, if I'm going to be mocked, if I'm going to be opposed, then maybe I'll just keep my head down and won't actually step out for Christ at all. We're those maybe who find it very hard to take any stance at all in our lives, which is in any danger of being ridiculed and made fun of. And especially if we're young Christian, maybe, especially if we aren't a Christian at the moment and we're thinking of becoming a Christian, and we know that our family, for instance, might be opposed, then the whole idea of being laughed at or mocked maybe really terrifies us. It is hard and it's discouraging to give yourself to something that people are mocking or laughing at or saying is a waste of time. But one of the lessons here, I think, of Nehemiah 4 for us is that this is something that Christians should expect and anticipate. It's part of the cost of following in Christ's footsteps, but it is worth it If we are Christians, we must keep going in the face of opposition. But then how can we actually keep going in the face of opposition? And that moves us on to our last point there on your sheets, with which we'll conclude. Never give up standing firm. So we've seen some of the kinds of opposition which Nehemiah and the Jews rebuilding the walls had to contend with. We see also at least three responses here that will help us to stand up in the face of spiritual pushback or opposition in our lives. And I'm just going to summarize them as prayer, practicalities, and preaching. Prayer, practicalities, and preaching. So first of all, prayer. We can see Nehemiah's prayer in verse 4 and 5. I wonder if you noticed this prayer when Nigel read it. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. I wonder what you make of Nehemiah's prayer. I wonder if that makes any of you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so it maybe does shock some of us that Nehemiah basically prays for God's judgment to fall on those who oppose him and who oppose the work. He says, give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Basically, treat them in exactly the same way as we have been treated. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. So what are we to make of this prayer of Nehemiah? Is this something that was okay maybe in the Old Testament, but has now been superseded by other teachings about forgiving your enemies, maybe, or turning the other cheek? Well, there's lots we could obviously say on this. I think the important thing here is that Nehemiah was being honest with God about how he feels. So Nehemiah was genuinely angry with his enemies, and so he takes his anger to God and basically asks that God will intervene and put everything right and leaves it with him. He's being honest with God about how he is feeling. One author has written this: far too many of us wait to pray until we have got the plastic smile affixed properly. Only when the mask has been adjusted do we dare to go to God. I think what he's saying is that here we can see somebody who is really genuine and really honest with God. And I think that's obviously an encouragement for us, that we can be genuine and honest with God as well. We don't have to wait to come to God to get the plastic smile fixed right. God wants to hear from us just as we are at the moment. He isn't wanting us to try and hide our feelings or to cover them up when we come to him in prayer. We don't even always have to say nice things to God in prayer, but rather we can be honest, and I think that's what we see in Nehemiah's prayer here. And so the first thing we need to do when we're opposed is to pray, and we can be honest with God. The next thing is practicality. We don't only need to pray, we also need to be practical, and there's lots of practicalities in these verses as we look at some of the things that Nehemiah did. So verse 13, he posts some of the workers behind the most exposed parts of the wall to give some protection. Later on in verse 16, we see that he organizes the people into all these different groups, so some of the people work while all the rest are standing guard. Even those who worked worked with their weapons in easy reach and their swords at their sides. Nehemiah knew that the wall was long, so he arranged that the person with the trumpet would be near him, and as soon as the trumpet sounded, all the people would come and help defend that particular point. According to verse 23, the people even slept with their clothes on and took their swords with them when they went to get water. Actually, the Hebrew there is a little unclear. This could easily mean that they took their swords with them when they went to the washroom. And so Nehemiah here was being intensely practical. We must always pray, but we have to pay attention to the practicalities as well. So what's the application of this for us? Well, of course, in some parts of the world, these verses here about security for God's people have to be taken incredibly literally. So there are many churches in the world that do have to have literal security guards on the door to protect the people against those who would oppose them. And thankfully that's not the case for us here in Hong Kong. But maybe one application for us as churches here in Hong Kong would be something like a child protection policy. We should always pray, of course, that our children would always be kept safe, but yet we should also have a practical policy in place as a church to make sure that our children and young people are protected while they are with us. There are some churches, of course, where you can basically walk in and you can start helping with the kids' ministry immediately. But it seems to me that Nehemiah would say, no, you need to pray, yes, but you also need to be practical. You also need to place a guard. So it's prayer and practicalities, and then finally the third response to opposition that we see here is preaching. So verse 14, Nehemiah speaks to encourage the people by proclaiming the truth about God. So verse 14, he says, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord. And that's got to be the main response to the spiritual pushback and the opposition that we're experiencing in our lives, hasn't it really? Remember the Lord. Here Nehemiah reminds the people about who God is. He says, remember the Lord, remember that he's great and awesome, remember that he is the sovereign God who controls all things, remember that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous can run in and be safe. We are to rely on him and flee to him when we are laughed at or mocked or persecuted or feeling weak. Remember the Lord. He also reminds him of God's promises. In verse 20 he tells him, our God will fight for us. He wants to remind them that this work that they're involved in is God's work, that God has promised to restore his people from the four points of the compass. God has promised them a rebuilt Jerusalem, and therefore they can work with confidence in the face of the intimidation and threats which they are receiving. And so for us, when we face spiritual opposition, the antidote is to remember the Lord. Spend time in God's Word, remembering him. Spend time as we come here, week by week, taking the elements here of bread and the cup. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord as we hear God's Word preached week by week. Remember the Lord and have confidence in him. Here Nehemiah says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And that gives the people the spiritual resources which they need to not give in and to keep going. One of the possible acronyms that we can use for the word faith is this: feeling afraid, I trust him. That's quite a good one, isn't it? Feeling afraid, I trust him. Remember the Lord. When we feel afraid, when we are scared maybe of being mocked or laughed at, we have to have faith and remember the Lord and trust in him. This is one final challenge from these verses. It's not a question of whether you will encounter opposition as you pursue the will of God. It's what you will do when opposition comes. Will you cower and hide? Will you whine and complain to God? Or will you face it, praying your way through? Will you practically guard your life and ministry, returning again and again to the basic questions of who God is, what he has said, who he has called you to be, and what he has called you to do? So never give up standing firm, but return again and again to those basic questions of who God is, what he has said, who he has called you to be, and what he has called you to do. Apparently Winston Churchill was once asked to give a speech at Harrow School in England. It was the 29th of September 1941, and of course Winston Churchill had just led the UK through some of the lowest points of the Second World War. It seemed like there were no allies. Weapons were running low. The army was in full retreat. There was only a few miles of water which separated them from the ever-growing Nazi empire on the continent. And in his speech at that school, Winston Churchill said these words, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never give in." And of course, they've gone down in history very famously. And that's the message, I think, of these couple of chapters for us this morning as well. Nehemiah and the people were surrounded by their enemies, actually on all four points of the compass. They were being ridiculed, they were facing threats of all sorts as they went about God's work. The spiritual pushback was so great and so severe that we might have expected that they would have just given up and caved in. But yet here we see that they prevailed in the work because they did not give up. They prayed, they were intensely practical, and they depended on God and trusted in him. They remembered the Lord. So all this, I think, is a great encouragement for us here this morning. There will be opposition in our Christian lives. We may well face hardship and discouragement in God's work. We might face ridicule or threats from work colleagues and from family members. We might find that some people hate us just because of the Christian lifestyle which we have chosen to live. Some of us might be scared about being a committed follower of Christ, maybe because we're worried about the cost. But this passage reminds us that we should never, ever, ever give in. Never give in, because the cause is worth it, and God will be with us to help us keep going, and we will come out the other side with his help. And of course, an example in all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was surrounded by his enemies on all sides. He was mocked and ridiculed. People had held threats and insults at him. Finally, they crucified him on a cross, the most humiliating thing they could have possibly done. But yet 3 days later, he rose again to new life, and he's now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. God was with him. God helped him to overcome as he put his trust in him, and we can follow in his footsteps, trusting in our God. And so we mustn't be scared by the threat of opposition and ridicule. There will be opposition. Actually, anyone who does anything worthwhile in life will be opposed. But yet we can triumph through opposition by trusting in God, by keeping going, and by not giving up on God's word. So remember the Lord, and never, ever, ever, ever give up. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this reminder from your word that you are the great and awesome God. We thank you that you are personal. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your promises. And we thank you for your great power that we can rely on. And so, Father, we want to pray for your help, not to be cowed or intimidated by those who might oppose us in the spiritual life, but rather to persevere and to keep going. Father, especially where we maybe feel that we lack the courage to be known as your people for fear of what other people might think or for fear of being mocked, we ask for strength and we ask for help from you. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen.